Our text once again this afternoon is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the original language, the emphasis is upon the word or phrase that is placed forward out of the usual order in any given statement. Here it is the word translated in our English Bible as sure. The Greek word is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, such as in an electronic system with multiple speakers. The word means sure, steadfast, strong. And we have, as it were, what I would call here a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The eternal purpose of God, objective truth, that template by which all Christian experience is to be determined and judged. And then the subjective aspect, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This has been the introduction to this series on what we have called the core of Christian experience. There are some doctrinal truths that are simply objective. There are doctrinal truths that are true, actual, real, apart from our Christian experience or our subjective comprehension of them. The infallibility of Scripture, divine inspiration, the doctrine of creation, the immutability of God. And yet there are some truths that determine the Christian's experience. And we have listed several of them in this study. We have studied the believer's union with Christ. This is an objective truth, but it determines our Christian experience. No one who truly professes to be a true believer is not in union with Christ. Everyone is in union with Christ. And if we are in union with Christ, a transforming effect has taken place and is progressively taking place in our experience. We cannot explain Christian experience apart from the believer's union with Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, that personal ministry of the Spirit of God that transforms the life in every area. These are necessary realities. We have noted regeneration, which marks the entrance into a spiritual life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the recreation of the image of God in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. A complete transformation of the personality begins. Our spiritual blindness is removed, and we enter into our spiritual pilgrimage. Regeneration is manifested in a converted life. We have studied adoption. The adoption is not merely being brought into God's family. It is that process through which we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That subjective consciousness that we have, that we are truly God's children, is given to us in that conscious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes our Christian experience not only possible, but absolutely necessary. One cannot be a true Christian and not have experienced the effects of adoption. The fourth determining truth is sanctification, which is our present subject. Sanctification is, in essence, a progressive reflection of and conformity to the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And be ye holy is actually in every aspect of lifestyle, become ye holy. It refers to a process that increases as God, by His eternal purpose, redemptive purpose, and our experience increasingly conforms us to the image of His Son. Finally, we anticipate our resurrection unto glory. For our Christian experience is not limited to this life. It transcends this life and extends into that life of glory which is yet to come. We are considering now the doctrine of sanctification, which means holiness. Indeed, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We have developed our subject in the following manner. We have looked at sanctification, we've defined it, and we've described it in biblical terms. And it's necessary to do this because the doctrine of sanctification is the most misunderstood and perverted doctrine within Christianity. Perverted by legalism on the one hand, a mere external religion, and on the other hand, by perfectionist teaching to various degrees. And this is determining of Christian experience. This either divides or unites all Christians with regard to Christian experience and the reality of the Holy Spirit. Then we noted sanctification as comprehensive of all saving truth. For sanctification is a process of separation and purification. And yet from election to glorification, the whole redemptive process is a process of separation and purification. Then we have spoken about the experience of sanctification, because it is the major experiential truth of the child of God in our experience. Then the necessity of sanctification. In the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, sanctification stands as a central truth, because God, from the moment of our regeneration and conversion to the moment of our death, all of this is comprehended in the doctrine of sanctification. And the common goal for every believer is conformity to the image of God's Son. If we are disobedient, if we want our own way, if we are ignorant of such biblical truth, we will become the subjects of divine chastening and correction. Christians oftentimes, and it's been said to me personally, pray for me, pray for us. We're undergoing such severe trials now in our Christianity. And I've had occasion to say, because I knew the situation very well, I believe that you're mistaken. These are not trials that are common to Christianity. This is divine chastening. If you understand what God is doing in our lives, you are indulging in this. You are going in this direction and that direction. These things are contrary to the Word of God. If you are God's child, He will chasten you. He will correct you. He will discipline you. And this can be very severe. We've also noted sanctification necessarily includes the whole man. This truth needs to be reiterated today. When we are told, as it were, that homosexuality, immorality is condoned among the people of God. After all, we're all God's children and He loves us. A man was engaging in street evangelism on a given occasion and I was standing there listening. And he points around and he said, God loves you. I said, are you sure? He said, God loves you just the way you are. I said, then why do I need your message? There is a twisting and a perverting and a cheapening of God's redemptive love. It includes the whole man, the physical nature, the body, as well as the mind and the soul. There are preeminently spiritual sins. There are sins that are essentially more physical, and there are heart sins or sins of the mind. Sanctification necessarily includes the whole man. Yet again, a doctrinal and traditional misunderstanding concerning sanctification, and this along with perfectionism, is very widespread. The teaching is that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. The Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches us that we died. By virtue of our union with Christ in His death, we died to the reigning power of sin. We commit acts of sin, but we no longer live under sin's reigning power. This is a fact that is clearly taught in the Word of God. To deviate from this and to make dying to sin an experience to be sought gives to us the very essence of perfectionist teaching. And it plagues most aspects of evangelical Christianity. Then in our last study, we have noted the relationship of justification to sanctification, of righteousness imputed to righteousness imparted. And then we noted in closing the instrument of justification, sanctification, and that, of course, is the Word of God. Now, we enter this afternoon into an area of great controversy. And that is the question, what is the standard of sanctification? The standard of sanctification, we are told, is the law of love or the law of Christ. We assert in answer to this that the law of love and the law of Christ are synonymous with God's moral law, which is the only law that God has given. And although the law itself cannot sanctify, that would make sanctification a legalistic agenda. Although the law itself cannot sanctify, it is the standard of sanctification. It is the rule for the believer's life. And we want to explore that in our study. The Ten Commandments, as we well know, are framed mostly in the negative. Eight commandments are in the negative, only two are in the positive. This simply presupposes man's fallen, sinful human nature, the prohibitions of the law. It ministers to, it answers to, the contrary nature of fallen, sinful man. Despite this, although the law, as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments, is essentially negative, the essence of the law, the true heart and soul of the law, in its positive form, is love, encompassing fervent love to God and man. Our Lord answers the question of the rabbi, the lawyer, the teacher of the law. What is the great commandment in the law? What type of commandment is great, is what he asked. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We have then in the first table of the law, the first four commandments, we have love to God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, or as the Hebrew has it, with all of our might. Then in the second table of the law, which deals with human relationships in the context of God, we find thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the positive thrust of the law. It is the law of love. in the context of Scripture, not the law of love in a nebulous sense that evangelicals would tout today. It is the law of Christ. For the law of Christ is nothing less than the moral law of God. Our Lord reiterated, and the New Testament reiterates these commandments and gives the emphasis to obeying these commandments in the context of God's enabling grace. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. You should turn there and follow along. Owe no man anything. This is a present prohibition. Translate, stop getting into debt. Stop owing other people. Stop this behavior. Don't always be getting into debt, but to love one another. The one continuing indebtedness the Christian has is to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We are told now that the moral law of God is passé. The covenant made at Sinai passed away with the Jewish people in the theocracy of the Old Testament. We are no longer under the Ten Commandments. We are no longer under the Decalogue. We are now under the law of love. We are now under Christ's law, that we should love one another. But the Apostle Paul here shows that love is the fulfillment of the law, not in a temporal sense. That is dispensational antinomianism. That now the law of love has replaced the moral law. Love is not the fulfillment of the law in a temporal sense, as though the moral law ended, had only with reference to the Jews, means nothing to the Christian today. The law has been done away with, and now we're under the law of love. The law, love did not fulfill the law in a temporal sense, but in an interpretive sense. In other words, to any man on the face of the earth, how do I show my love? And in what context can I even love my enemies? For doesn't our Lord say, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you and persecute you? How can you love your enemies? Do you work up a warm, fuzzy feeling toward those you terribly dislike? I love my neighbor when I don't kill him or diminish from him, when I don't steal from him, when I don't commit adultery with his life, when I do not lie about him, and when I do not covet what he has. The only way you can consistently love another, even your enemy, is in terms of law. So the law remains the standard of our sanctification. The law itself cannot sanctify. The work of the law is to condemn and reveal sin. The work of the law is to be the rule of the believer's life. But the law itself, and seeking to conform oneself to the law, cannot sanctify. It's not the ministry of the law to sanctify. It's the ministry of grace. But the law remains the standard of sanctification. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And hereby do we know that we know Him. Let me change the wording to accommodate the tenses of the original language. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We have that saving relationship. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments, he that saith, I know Him, or literally, I have come to know Him, perfect tense, I have come to know Him, I have entered into that saving relationship through the Lord Jesus, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. We are brought into union with Him. The law of God then remains the standard of our sanctification. Now let us explore this a little further. The moral law of God, epitomized, but not limited to the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is the only standard of right and wrong which was given as a creation ordinance, ontologically implanted within man's heart, and still retained after the fall. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. The Gentiles, which do not have the law codified on tables of stone, have the law written on their inner being, indelibly inscribed in their heart. This God-given sense of right and wrong that makes man a rational, morally responsible being. This is the only standard that God's ever given. Well, does not that change when we come to the new or gospel covenant? Surely the moral law of God has passed away with Israel. It was a national covenant, certainly not made with Gentiles, certainly not with Christians. What does the Word of God state about the law in a gospel sense? In the promise of the new or gospel covenant, the truth is that God's law, far from being abrogated, is rewritten in the heart, in the context of grace. No longer merely written on tables of stone, it is rewritten now on the fleshly tables of the heart. I take one passage from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is quoted again, verbatim, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, as fulfilled in the context of the gospel economy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. We have studied in our series on the moral law the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is a difference in content and a difference in administration. A difference in content: the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the laws of the priesthood and the offerings, these have all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil laws were given to Israel to govern them as a nation. The moral law remains as the immutable expression of God's moral character, His absolute righteousness. So the content has been modified and the administration has been changed. It was written on tables of stone. That was in large the failure of the old covenant and the failure with national Israel. The heart was not changed to conform to the moral character of God. The law was a principle of outward command. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. The definite article "the" does not occur in the original language. It refers to a mere principle of outward command. For you're no longer under an outward principle of law, but under the inward dynamic of grace. In the new or gospel covenant, the law of God is not written on tables of stone, but it has been indelibly impressed, rewritten anew in grace on the fleshly tables of the heart. And in our Christian experience, the standard for sanctification is the moral law of God, the only standard that God has given in the Old Testament and again in the New. Such language as the law of love, keeping that law of love nebulous. The law of Christ, keeping that nebulous in the content of mere Christ-like character. These two terms are synonymous with God's moral law. For the moral law of God is indeed the law of Christ. When we consider the entire context of Scripture, the analogy of faith, the entire teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point, we see that the standard of sanctification is the moral law of God. This alone stands as the revelation or manifestation of the divine moral self-consistency. And we use that term quite often, the moral self-consistency of God. And by that we mean His absolutely righteous character, His holy character, making God who He is. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The law itself cannot sanctify. That was never its purpose. If that were true, then legalism would be sanctification. But holiness of life or sanctification is not legalism, nor is it, on the other extreme, asceticism, a matter of damaging the body or neglecting the body. None of these things. It is simply living in obedience to the Word of God. The law of God remains, in a gospel context, the standard of the believer's sanctification. For ye are no longer under the law, but under grace. And that means, of course, that grace is a dynamic. And in the context of grace, we are brought into conformity in principle to God's law. It has been objected against the Calvinists and those who believe in free and sovereign grace over history. This is a long time objection, perhaps of several centuries, that the doctrines of grace, God's free and sovereign grace and salvation, that the doctrines of grace lead to antinomianism. It leads to lawlessness. Well, if I believed in what you believed, well, I would do this or I would do that. And that we have the doctrine of once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. A complete misunderstanding of God's truth. If we read carefully through the New Testament, divine, free, and sovereign grace brings us into moral conformity to God's character. It is God's law that is the standard. It is grace that enables us to conform. It is love that is the motivating factor, because the essence of God's law is love. And we love Him because He first loved us. Father, bless these studies. Might we have a true understanding? Might we see that holiness is very definite, that it is not nebulous, that it is not merely subjective, but it is objective. Might we, by your grace, love our neighbors as ourselves? Might we do it biblically? And might we, by your grace, love as we ought? Love to thee, love on the vertical plane, love on the horizontal plane. Might we understand our sanctification, and might we not pervert or twist or go against the grain of God's work in our lives? Bless, we pray, these studies through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.